passages. If you want to see that figure in print, Joseph Free, Archaeology in the Bible. But a few years after I read that, in Arthur T. Pierce's book, The Bible and Spiritual Life, in discussing the fulfillment of prophecy, someone else figured it out. There have to be some approximations made. Like, for instance, only one virgin birth out of a large number of mothers. But anyway, I was interested to see that figure. There was one chance in 13,367 with 97 zeros after it. They both had the same number of zeros, but one had 84 and the other 13,367. Now, this begins off, "Behold, my servant." This is the fourth of the servant songs in Isaiah. This brings us into the climax of the ministry of the Jehovah's perfect servant. "Behold my servant." We're called to behold him in his sufferings. In chapter 42, verse 1, we behold him in his life. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Oh, thank God, his life was absolutely, sinlessly perfect. And because it was sinlessly perfect, his death means a tremendous amount, more than we can measure even. Now, to me, it's interesting how the Spirit of God focuses our attention. "Behold my servant." Most of you probably have heard that Isaiah has 66 chapters to it, and there are 66 books of the Bible. And then it's further interesting that Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, is the first 39 chapters, and there are 39 books of the Old Testament. But the last 27 chapters is a continuous treatise, and the center chapter of the last part of Isaiah is chapter 53. And the center verse is verse 5, counting the last three verses of chapter 52. Verse 5, "For he is wounded for our transgressions." And more people get saved through that verse than any other verse of the whole Bible, with the exception of John 3:16. There's another way the Spirit of God focuses our attention on this chapter. From chapter 40 through chapter 53, we read of servant singular 20 times, 14 of them, "my servant," either of Christ directly or of Israel as typical of Christ. But after chapter 53, never again do we read of servant singular. And from chapter 40 through chapter 53, we never read of servants plural. But after chapter 53, we read of servants 11 times, and 6 of them, "my servants." The first time, "my servants," is chapter 54, verse 17. To me, this is precious. We owe our standing as servants to the sufferings of God's only perfect servant in chapter 53. Were it not for that, none of us could serve God acceptably. Now, Isaiah 53 is quoted by every New Testament writer except James and Jude. Now, there are 5 paragraphs, although Brother Tunicodisi might prefer to call them strophes, but anyway, 5 paragraphs of 3 verses each. First of all, we have a little summary in verses 52, verse 13 to 15, a little summary of his humiliation and exaltation. And then in chapter 53, the first 3 paragraphs begin with a question: who, why, and how? Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, who it is that suffered? God's estimate of him and ours. Verses 4, 5, and 6, why he suffered. It was for our sins he suffered. Verses 7, 8, and 9, how he suffered, unjustly and uncomplainingly. And then the last 3 verses, the results of his sufferings: God pleased, himself satisfied, all God's future purposes coming to fruition, and then many justified. What we have read together, every one of the offerings are here, and also the drink offering. But there's other things that I could say, but I prefer to be brief in the introduction. There's other things that would be better said when the meeting is left open for discussion. It begins off in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll deal wisely so as to prosper." And that characterizes his whole life. But it especially applied to his death on the cross. Never was there such a wise act and a prosperous act as when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the same word that's used of David in 1 Samuel 18, four times he behaved himself wisely. So we'll deal with this paragraph by paragraph.
It's nice to see that when in Isaiah he says, "My servant," as we were reminded, there's no need for anyone to think twice. Moses was a servant, and others were faithful servants, but they failed. But in Isaiah 42, he says, "My servant shall not fail, nor become discouraged." So there's no need. Everyone's mind would immediately turn to behold my servant. When I was in Israel, they took me to the museum where the Dead Sea Scrolls were. There on a pedestal in the middle was the book of Isaiah. For years they contested this book as to its writer and different writers and so on, I just would say. So I took Shmuel, the guide. Name is Samuel, that's it, the Hebrew. I said, "Keep going around this Hebrew scroll. One scroll, one writer." He says, "Did you find chapter 53? He says, "I know, because we were discussing all the way the Bible. We found chapter 53. I says, "I wonder who that perfect servant is." He says, "It's the one you call Messiah." Now, not a doubt in your mind or my mind as to who this one is. It's a wonderful thing to see. And by the way, they don't say it now in Israel. But for those that are students, and we're going to stay devotional, I hope, on this in light of the morning meeting. The tenses in this chapter are such that they were written with a future tense looking backward, meaning it's the confessional of the nation of Israel in their restoration when every tribe set apart and every family, as in the book of Zechariah, they will quote this as their penitential prayer. "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, but he was wounded for our transgression." This will be the confession of a nation that's blind at the present time. But thank God it's our confession at the present time.
Right. Really, the first nine verses of chapter 53 is a confessional, especially verses 4, 5, and 6. When Zechariah 12, verse 10 is fulfilled that our brother Tunakunisi referred to.
Can I say something about the servant of Jehovah? The Jew looks at the expression servant of Jehovah as a pyramid. It is used of the nation of Israel. And that's the lowest sense in which this expression is used. It's the greatest area. It embraces the whole of the nation. But it is also used of a faithful remnant, which is higher up the pyramid, a smaller area, a smaller number. But the pinnacle of the pyramid is one person. And that person is perfect. The perfect servant of Jehovah. And the pinnacle of the pyramid is viewed as their Messiah. And we most certainly see that in the book of Isaiah.
The
very touching devotional thing, and I don't want to monopolize the time. But look at that verse 13. He shall be exalted, and I think we should try to stay right here. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Those are three different things that Vine points out if you want to look at it. Exalted, lifted up, taken up, made very high. The one that made himself of no reputation but took upon himself the form of a servant and stepping seven steps downward. Philippians 2. Wherefore God had highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Exalted, lifted up, given him the highest place above principalities and powers. That's the picture of this top of the pyramid. That's God's perfect servant.
All right, so those three words taken as resurrection, ascension, and seated at the right hand of God. But it's interesting that those first two words are used of God himself in Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one. That's the same two words. And then it's the same two words as we read in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up.
The answer would be in Ephesians chapter 1, far above all.
Okay.
Isn't it almost like we have two mountain peaks here? The introduction of the section, verse 13 of chapter 52, and then going to the end of chapter 53, you have the intimation of what is going to take place, exalted, extolled, made very high. And yet, from between those two mountain peaks, we have a tremendous valley. And the valley was the experience that was necessary to come to those heights.
Right. This is unusually symmetrical. See, the first paragraph and the last paragraph both speak of his exaltation. And then between those two, we have the record of his rejection in the second paragraph and the fourth paragraph. And they in turn surround the centerpiece, verses 4, 5, and 6. So it's unusually symmetrical. And we read of many in the last two verses here, and we read of many twice more in the last two verses of chapter 53 to a deeper level.
When you come to verse 14, in light of the morning meeting and the rest that's here, it's very touching. This is their looking backward. But it wasn't their attitude at the cross. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. There are renderings that say he wasn't recognizable as a man. You would look at the middle cross, you would not recognize him. The Italian Bible, which is from the Latin, says that he wasn't held in the number of mankind. Because you wouldn't recognize him. So bruised, so beaten, so cruelly entreated. I've often asked myself, where are the ones whose eyes were opened and he healed from the morning to the night? Where are they now? I'll tell you. I'll tell you exactly. Friend and acquaintance and lover I put far from me. He went all the way to Calvary, alone. Alone we sometimes sing. And so when you look at this verse here now, and what follows, it would touch your heart that on Calvary's cross, angels watched. 72,000 could be called, 12 legions. They watched. Men watched and despised them. But remember this morning, your heart is pictured here as the reason for it.
It humbles us to think that we see ourselves represented at the cross because we were born with the same sinful nature as those men who treated him so shamefully.
The expression in verse 14, so marred, and linking it with the expression in Psalm 22, verse number 1, so far, helps us to understand how God so loved us. the Lord Jesus Christ never questioned once in his life, "Thy will be done." Isn't that right? Come back to his Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Question one. Why art thou so far from helping me? Not my Father, as in the garden. Oh no. My God, why me? Why so far? That you and I, who are far off Gentiles, have been brought to the place we should be brought. That's just a sign.
Verses 14 and 15, in the measure he was humiliated, in that same measure he's going to be exalted. The many that were anointed, they will give place to the many nations. Now, the word sprinkle sometimes can be translated startle, but the writers are not don't have the same opinion on that. But either way is beautiful. If it's sprinkle, that's the most important thing, that would take in cleansing from sin because of what he did. But startle seems to fit in with the astonishment of the many.
Is the word startle not rather a translation taken out of the context rather than the word itself? Apparently would not bear that meaning at all. The word is really sprinkle. Every time it's used in the earlier parts of the Hebrew Bible, it means sprinkle. I sprinkle blood and I sprinkle oil and sprinkle water. So it's an activity of a priest. Would the possibility be that in this section we have not only a king but a priest? So that startle will lose that side of it completely.
That says it all right there. I believe it touches the Old Testament right along, that a fountain will be opened for that nation as well, you see. And it isn't a fountain of blood, you see. It's the sprinkling of the nation and washing in repentance, okay? It almost prefigured in Paul, "Be baptized and wash your sins away." He prefigured the nation. So now you will. Very good.
And that's why we come to the opening part of chapter 53, the national anthem, is because of the sprinkling, the restoration.
Verse 14, doesn't it? As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred. So there's the cross, and the result of the cross, and the effect of the cross is seen in verse 15. And I suppose, in connection with the chapter which we say is the national anthem, a day that's yet to dawn when that nation is going to acknowledge Calvary and the man of Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions. Kings are going to shut their mouths. And that which they've never seen or known, then they will consider as they see the Lord Jesus coming in glory.
You brought in here with the many nations and the kings.
Beginning in chapter 53, we have the Jewish people. They had the report first, but they didn't believe it. Who hath believed our report? That's man's side of it. And then to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's God's side of salvation. There were so few of them that did.
Yeah, I noticed that opening statement is quoted in Romans chapter 10 against the background of unbelief. And obviously here in Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus is rejected in unbelief. And who hath believed our report, as the gospel goes forth into the world, is against the background of unbelief.
Right.
So it starts with the unbelief of the Lord Jesus here, rejection of that blessed man.
Right. And then it's also quoted in John 12, verse 38, regarding the Lord's ministry,
yeah.
Who hath believed our report.
Yeah.
Number 15, the king shall shut their mouths at him. Going back to the illustration that Brother Harding was using about the pyramid with the apex, the significance of this statement is, all the kings of the earth cannot add anything either to Christ or to his kingdom. Supreme.
In chapter 53, the first three verses, we have who it is that suffered, God's estimate of him, and ours. And we do have to move along because the time goes by so quickly. We're supposed to close it sharply by 10. verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. I would take this part of verse 2 as connected with the meal offering. God took infinite delight in the Lord Jesus as a baby, as a boy, and as a young man. He should grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. A dry ground, that would take in humanity generally and Israel specifically. There was nothing about that that was to produce such a wonderful, perfect servant as our Lord Jesus.
Before us, the fact that there was nothing for God from this scene, and the Lord Jesus took nothing from the scene, but he grew up as a tender plant, bringing infinite joy and delight and pleasure to God. And yet it was the one who brought such infinite pleasure and delight and joy to the heart of God, who was the one whose visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men.
At the beginning of verse 2, he shall grow up before him. That is like, that would sum up, wouldn't it, Phil, what you said? The whole life of the Lord Jesus was before the Father, and it was just for the Father's pleasure. Nothing had ever been got by God out of this world, as Phil has justly said. But here's one. And though he could get nothing from earth, growing up before him, and just for the Father's pleasure here.
When you look at our Lord Jesus Christ in the first three Gospels, you have about 3 months of his ministry. When you look in the Gospel of John, you have 3 weeks. When you look in Isaiah, he shall grow up before him, under the eye of God. Say, behold my servant whom I have called, mine elect in whom my soul delighted. For 30 years, he grew up before him. And mind you, that tender plant never ceased to be tender. And that root out of the dry ground never drew one bit of moisture or sustenance as to his soul and spirit in the surroundings of earth. For it's summed up in these words, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. There was no place to rest in the rat, what sin had done, and the awful, desperate condition of man. There was no place for him to lay his head.
He hath no form of comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We sometimes sing, thy death was like unto thy birth, which would no glory borrow, no majesty from earth. The Jewish people were looking for him to come as a lion of the tribe of Judah. They weren't looking for him to come as a lamb of God to suffer. And then he didn't take any splendor or grandeur that would allure the admiration of the world.
If he grew up before God as a tender plant, I want you to see him before the eyes of men. In verse 3, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow. Don't you touch that man of sorrow just at the cross. That is, he was a man of sorrow throughout all his life, not a man with sorrows. Make a difference, please. Oh, no. A man of sorrows. He was sorrowful at the grave when Jesus wept at what death had done and sin was, what sin had brought in, death. He was a man of sorrow, and his acquaintance was grief. His acquaintance was grief, which tells me everywhere he moved, his heart full of compassion. It's only written of the Lord Jesus Christ, not Paul, not Peter, not John. He was full of compassion 8 times, I believe. And so in this case, his acquaintance was grief. That was his pathway, but he was despised and rejected of men.
It's interesting to notice that in the New Testament, we don't have anything about the form or the facial features of the Lord Jesus or his color or anything like that. It's to avoid us being taken up with physical beauty rather than his moral beauty and holiness. And then really, it's a providence on the part of God that it's a protest against making images of him and venerating them.
What loves the heart in wonder and adoration is the deeper the appreciation of the person, the deeper the appreciation of his suffering upon the cross. The Franca said, but I was thinking of he grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. We were thinking of the meal offering, the moral beauties of our blessed Lord, and who it was who moved in this scene. And then when we turn our eyes to Calvary, we have a deeper appreciation of the intense sufferings of the Lord Jesus.
Yes, in keeping with what Brother Frank said, it wasn't just one sorrow that made him a man of sorrows, but the deepest sorrow he ever bore was being forsaken of God. We could link with it Lamentation 1, verse 12 and 13, the words of Jeremiah, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, where the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire to my bones, and it prevaileth against them." There was no sorrow like his.
Now is my soul sorrowful. And by the way, in John, you get him troubled in body, soul, and spirit. Now is my soul sorrowful. What should I say? Father, save me for this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Now come with me to Gethsemane. My soul is exceeding. That word exceeding in the New Testament is not the word as you think, exceeding hot. No. It just happens to be very hot. No. It means it exceeds anything ever before. It means there's nothing like it, like this sorrow. You'll never have a Gethsemane experience, my dear Christian. Blood like sweat. There are four words, look them up, that are unique to the passage, and sweat is one of them. And exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. The Syriac version is he fell with his face to the ground. And he prayed, now, I don't understand this, more earnestly. An angel strengthened him. And that was just this. Not one bit of atonement or work was done for our sins in the garden. But in anticipation, it brought blood-like sweat and agony and exceeding prayer. Exceeding sorrow, being exceeding sorrowful and praying more earnestly. What must have the cross been in dark hours? Don't miss the man of sorrow in an exceeding sorrowful moment. Gethsemane.
So in these first three verses of chapter 53, we see God's estimate of him in the first part of verse 2, and then the last part of verse 2 and verse 3, we see man's estimate of him, the end of verse 3, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. They esteemed him at nothing. But then verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So verses 4, 5, and 6 tell us why he suffered. It was for our sins. There are 11 statements in this chapter that tell us of his vicarious sufferings. That is, he was suffering as a substitute. 11 of them. But 7 of them, the first 7 of them, are right here in these three verses. Verses 4, 5, and 6.
Would you say, Brother Walter, that we esteemed him not? That the expression "away with this" would be included and involved in this statement here. One who was worthless as far as they were concerned, cast out, set aside, that this expression would involve that.
You have coming this afternoon?
A shekel, a divine estimation in the offering. You have this one, Jehovah's perfect servant, sold for 30 pieces of silver. You know what the price of that was in the Old Testament? You know?
The price of a slave.
Exactly. It was the price of a slave. We esteemed him not. He's just a worthless slave. That's it. You want to know something? I know you know this. He was not the servant of men ever. That's what this passage says. But I just want to finish that. He was not the servant of men ever. He was the servant of Jehovah God. He was a servant of God. But he served men every day he was here. And they esteemed him as a slave.
Seemed to be in the earlier verses we're looking at, many were astonished to see his visage so marred. So there was an ignorance about what even the cross work was. And even here in his inherent person, as he came into earth, they esteemed him not, he was despised. But isn't it true that isn't our blessing today that the arm of the Lord has been revealed and that we are enjoying these truths?
Oh, yeah.
These things are not dark, and this is the joy we have today of thinking of him in the full revelation of what was a darkness to them and a blindness to them.
Right.
The arm of the Lord has been now revealed. So while we're looking at this in the light of the nation, but thank God we have today a full revealed that was dark to them and blind to them, that we have had that.
Right. And when we got saved, our estimation of him was far different than before. There's two contrasts that Isaiah is impressing us with in this chapter. He's impressing us with a contrast between his sufferings and his exaltation, and he's impressing us with a contrast of what men thought of him before his exaltation and what they thought of him afterwards.
In verse 5, brethren, you tell us he was wounded for our transgressions. We hear it so often. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By the way, we have some offerings there, but we'll leave that for the time being. I will anyway. When was he wounded for our transgressions? Some people would take that what men did. Now, when was he wounded for our transgressions? When was he bruised for our iniquities? Is this the beating of the face with the rod? Is this the spittle? Is this the work of men, or is this the work of God? When awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.
With his stripes we are healed. That stripes, that singular, it's really bruise. The margin has bruise. And we are healed. That takes in spiritual well-being. Those two words, wounded and bruised, the two strongest words in the Hebrew language to express an agonizing death.
There's no doubt, is there, that when you're coming to look at Isaiah 53, you're coming to what transpired between God and the Son. In the Gospels, you have the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, it's the tree. In the Gospels, it's the nails. In the Gospels, it's the stripes. In the Gospels, it's the spear. And in the Gospels, it's all that man did. And the last verse of chapter 52, that which they had not told them, shall they see? There's a day going to dawn when they're going to recognize what Calvary was all about. But I take it here that it's in the it's in the prophecies, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. We go on with them all. It's here that we're taught what the Lord Jesus suffered in connection with the great sin question. The physical sufferings in the Gospels. But if you want to find the heart behind all that was going there, or the reason for it, you've got to come into these Gospels here. And I would take it, Frank, that what we've got here is what transpired between the Father and the Son when the Lord Jesus was giving himself a sacrifice for sin. Well, God and the Son. I not the Father, of course. Yeah.
Listen to the language of the epistles. Who his own self bare our sins, Peter says, chapter 2. In his own body on the tree. That's it, he took our place. And the bottom part of that verse reads, by whose stripes ye were healed, by whose wound
or bruise,
singular, you were healed. You were healed. That's the smite, the shepherd smitten. That's God dealing with his son on Calvary's cross. That's this verse.
Smitten of God. When you come down again, verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And here we have not got the physical. We've got far more than the physical, I think. Though they were physical, the Lord did feel these things, didn't he?
So it's very clear that it wasn't the stripes that he got with the Roman lash that makes us healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Maybe I should say that in verse 5, the chastisement of our peace, I would take that as a peace offering, and then the first two expressions I would take as a trespass offering. But then verse 6 begins and ends the same way, all.
Could I just come back a moment? Pentecostalism today would put healing in the atonement. And they would tell us it's our right to get a healing today because healing is in the atonement. And they would take it from the last clause of verse 5, with his stripes we are healed. Does that bring before us physical healing?
No, spiritual healing, I take it.
Surely he had borne our griefs, carried our sicknesses. By his stripes we are healed. So many would say that today we have a right to claim physical healing. Is that correct, brother? That's what you're saying. Now, what is it saying? Saying simply this. The consequence of sin is death. And the consequence of sin is sickness and sorrow and all that's associated with it. Will it be removed? Yes. Not a man will say, I'm sick in the millennium. No blindness, no lameness. Read the beginning of those chapters. Okay? So why will it be removed? It will be removed because of the death of the cross and the death of the one that carried all the consequence of sin and not only sin itself. Okay? And so therefore we ultimately look to really a future day when every trace of sin will be removed. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, singular, of the world. Every trace will be gone. And it'll be because of the Lamb. And so therefore, as a result of the death of Christ, not now, every physical deformity and every consequence of sin will be removed.
Right, you'll agree? Because of his sufferings on the cross, they will eventually have our bodies transformed into his body of glory.
We can see that the nation of Israel is in view here in a particular way, although we wouldn't say exclusively the nation of Israel, we are in the good of this, but looking forward to the millennium, as our brother Frank has mentioned, it is because of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross that it will affect the physical as well as the spiritual side of things. And I think this is what is brought before us here. It's not the present. Yes, you did say that, but I'm bringing it into the context of the nation of Israel here.
Time is getting away. We only have 13 minutes.
I think we're in the next section. It's just interesting, in verse 6, you have the universal and yet individual character of humanity. All we, everyone, his own way. All we is universal. Everyone is individual.
Yes.
I think so.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But it is interesting, some men might think all but me. But God makes sure that everyone recognizes when he brings it down to the individual in verse 6 as well.
And beginning at verse 7, 8, 9, we have how he suffered unjustly and uncomplainingly. Verse 7, it's emphasized at the beginning and at the end that he opened not his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, whom is reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but commit himself to him that judgeth righteously. Our Lord Jesus was majestic in his speech, majestic in his silence, unmoved by threats to speak, and unmoved by threats when he had spoken. In verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, or Dr. Loth says, by an oppressive judicial sentence, he was taken away. This would indicate that he wouldn't be killed violently, suddenly, as he was exposed to that during his public ministry, like in Luke chapter 4. They wanted to throw him over the brow of the hill. In John 5, John 8, John 10, they wanted to stone him. But he wasn't going to be put to death that way. This indicates that he was going to be put to death by an unjust judicial sentence.
The question in verse number 8, the question in verse number 8 is, who shall declare his generation? And the answer is in Hebrews chapter 2, he'll answer it himself, behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me.
Psalm 22, a seed shall serve him, it shall be counted him for a generation.
Whenever you look at Psalm 22, don't stop reading at 20, verse 22, is it there?
Well, right in there,
21. But come to the end and you get three concentric circles. That's three separate circles that ever get wider and wider. And when you come to the final one, the whole earth is praising him. It reaches out. And what will they say? He hath done this. That's it. Yeah, it is finished. It is finished.
I was just thinking of the expressions. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. I notice that when Philip, he quotes that, he changes it round, doesn't he?
Right.
There's got to be a reason for that.
I was going to save that for last, Norman. You really scooped me there. But let me ask you a question. You see here, Brother Philip, you look here. I have it right here at the Acts 8. But let me say, no one would doubt me anyway. But I hope not. But Brother Norman, why is that? That in Acts 8, he's a lamb before the shearers. Have you thought on that?
I have, yes.
Yeah, I thought you had, and I didn't want to get it out before you did. So go ahead.
Well, you can get them yours if you want.
What?
You can get them yours if you want. I think here, really, in Isaiah, when he says it's a lamb to the slaughter, that's the innocency that marked the Lord Jesus Christ. When in Acts 8 it says he's a sheep to the slaughter, that's the maturity with which the Lord Jesus went to crucifixion. He went with them. And though they took him, he went with them. And he did that in all dignity. And I do wonder, you know, it's a sheep here to the shearers, but there it's a lamb. They stripped him of his first coat, didn't they? They tried to strip him of all his glory. I don't know you've got anything other than that now.
The only thing I would say is this. I recently appreciated this in a way. I was preaching the gospel from that portion in Acts. If you ever go among little lambs, you wouldn't shear a lamb, would you? You couldn't. If you ever go among little lambs, why, you can't help but love them. I want you to listen to something now of a man that used to slay lambs, slay all kinds of animals. You could slay any kind of animal you want. And they would fight and balk and resist. That's why you tied the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. It resisted. But when you went to slay the lamb, this man said, they would look into your eyes and lick the hand that held the knife. So meek, so gentle, the lamb. And then lick your hand that drew the blood. It's a lamb before a shearer. It's uncommon. It's something very unreal. And yet, don't forget this. It was the lamb that went all the way in submissiveness. And as the sheep, as our brother has said, he was fully conscious of all things. And he licked the very hands of those that slayed him twice. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Go and preach the gospel starting at Jerusalem, with those that drove the nails into my hand and the spear into my side.
I was going to, just adding to what our brother Frankie has said, in my boyhood days I saw a lamb in the presence of my own uncle, and when he was bringing the knife towards it, as you have said, instead of struggling or resisting, the lamb actually laid its neck down on the point of the knife. I thought that was so beautiful of the Lord Jesus.
I quote a brother in Toronto, Ohio, Stu, but now I'll quote our brother John Hawthorne. That's good. Thank you.
Can I make another suggestion? Again, I'm thinking of a shepherd in Shetland. He told me that you only shear a lamb once. But you can shear a sheep a number of times. And I thought that here in Isaiah chapter 53, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and that has vividly been brought before us. And as a sheep before our shearers, what men did to him. But when you come to the book of the Acts, I understand as a lamb before a shearer, it's singular, and it's only once. And I thought it's only a suggestion that we see what God did. In the one, it was before men. He, Caiaphas, and Annas, and Pilate, and Herod, and Pilate. But in view, in Acts, it says a lamb before a shearer only once.
As the sheep before a shearer is dumb. And of course, we know the Lord Jesus, before Herod, he uttered him never a word. And it was only when he was under the voice of adjuration that he would have spoken to Caiaphas. And the Lord Jesus never protested, did he, against all that was ever done against him. There would be other things, we haven't time to look at that, but he was dumb. He didn't utter a word.
In verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Bishop Loth's translation, his grave was appointed to be with the wicked, with the rich man was his tomb. Our Lord Jesus was crucified between two malefactors, two criminals, and it looked like he was going to be buried with them. But God let man go so far and no further. God saw to it that he had an honorable burial. And it was only fitting that he should have an honorable burial, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. That's the two extremes of human weakness. Violence is the abuse of power, and deceit is a resource of weakness. But he had neither extreme, so it was only fitting that he should get an honorable burial. Each one of the gospel writers tell us something of Joseph of Arimathea that the others don't. It's only Matthew that gives us two bits of information that shows us that this was fulfilled. It's only Matthew that tells us that he was a rich man, and he buried him in his own new tomb. A tomb wherein never man yet lay. He who came forth into the world from a virgin womb could only be fittingly honored in a virgin tomb. A tomb wherein never man yet lay.
Can I move ahead to verse 11?
Sure.
Just because I see that time is gone. Yeah. And the only reason I want to touch it is in light of what's to follow. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now that rendering would almost say that he was looking at travail and pain and be satisfied. That is not a good rendering. I'll give you verbatim the Italian, which follows the Latin and which is more in keeping. He shall, and the Spanish, I believe, as well. He shall see of the fruit of the labor, travail, of his soul and be satisfied. It's the fruit that he sees. And you say to me, what is the fruit of the travail of his soul that makes him satisfied? He endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. You say it was you and me. Let me just stop here a moment. See the one that greets him in heaven, the Father, and says, sit down at my right hand, and the pleasure of that life, and the pleasure or the delight he found in all his life,
and all that he found in the death of his son, the joy of his soul was this, that he would delight the heart of God, primarily. And then all the blessings would come to you and me as a result of that. It's in verse 10, to just the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See that? That is wonderful.
The burnt offering.
That's the burnt offering. I knew you'd come in on that.
He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We cannot measure the exceeding sorrowfulness of a soul. But he knows how much he suffered, and thank God he's never going to be sorry. He shall see of the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied. And that word satisfied is fully satisfied, completely satisfied. The last three verses have each one of them something about his soul. Verse 10, when his soul shall make an offering for sin, that shows that his sufferings was vicarious. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of a soul. That shows his death was victorious. And then verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. That shows his death was voluntary.
That is the drink offering.
Right.
He poured out his soul unto death. And the drink offering is just pictured as that hymn of wine that's poured out. And it says it brings joy, wine, to the heart of God. And so from Calvary's cross, just like a drink offering, his soul went up. It could never be seen. Just touched the flame, the drink offering. Paul says in Philippians, I'll just say this briefly because we're not going to touch the drink offering. If I be poured out on your labor, he says to the Philippians, just disappear with the big offering of what you're doing. The Lord Jesus Christ just poured out his soul to God. We never saw. We can understand the rest of it. But there arose from that sacrifice and that cross something that brought delight and joy to the heart of God.
Going back to a simple statement I made yesterday, verse 10 satisfies Jehovah, verse 11 satisfies the Lord Jesus, verse 5 satisfies us. Thanks for the contributions. Somebody will close the meeting now in prayer.